As they're making their way down, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians for a minute. Colossians is right near Philippians where we have been studying. It comes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians is about 90% the way through your Bible. And we're going to read from chapter 1 and verses 3 to 12. And one of the reasons I'm doing this is that this part of Colossians has a very similar kind of theme, and particularly as we get to verses 9 to 11, the prayer that the Apostle Paul prays for the Colossians is one of what I call his discipleship prayers, a prayer that he prays that they would become full-orb disciples of Jesus Christ. And you see this throughout his letters, and in Philippians, where we are, we're going to be studying one of these discipleship prayers, and I thought it would be helpful to us to see that the prayer in Philippians is not just a one-off, but there are many such like that one in the Bible. And so we're going to read Colossians 1, verses 3 to 12, and then we'll flip a page or so back and read from Philippians and verses 3 to 11. So here in Colossians 1, verse 3, it says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of God, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." And then this, he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." And then back to Philippians, a page back, verses 3 to 11. And over the next 2 weeks, we'll be focusing on verses 9 to 11. And so take particular notice of that as we read through. So he begins in verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Let's pray this morning before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, we thank you that this morning as we read your word, we are not left alone. We are not left without the greatest teacher that was ever given in the Holy Spirit, one who is here to guide us into all the truth, to illuminate our hearts and minds. And we pray, Father, that he would work mightily in our midst this morning, that he would give us great help and great counsel and open up our hearts and minds to see the truth of your word, that he may transform our lives and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. May your mighty Spirit work within us this morning as we seek to know the truth of your word and be transformed by it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've looked at the back of your bulletin this morning, I was anticipating going through all three of these verses this morning, verses 9 to 11. But by Wednesday, I realized that wasn't going to happen. I began to think that way, and as Thursday and Friday kind of approached, I went, no, I have to. I was kind of arrested, if you will, and stopped in my tracks in verse 9. And I couldn't leave there. I began thinking about it. It began dealing with me in a way that was moving me and changing my heart and mind in such a way that I thought, oh, we need the truth of this verse. You know, and there are times in our own individual lives and in the life of a congregation where there is certain truth that if that truth really began to take hold and to grip our hearts and minds and work our way out into our lives, that this truth would radically transform us. And as I read through these verses, I was reminded of something that is oftentimes, I think every week, printed in our bulletin. If you open your bulletin, right in the middle page of it, right at the bottom, it says, our mission. Our mission, to love God, to love others, and to make disciples. And I believe that the truth of verses 9, 10, and 11, if we would come to understand it and to apply it and to live in light of it, would radically change our effectiveness in loving God, loving others, and making disciples. That if we are really serious about this, we need to understand the truth that is here embedded in these words. And so we're going to take two Sundays to look at this prayer of the Apostle Paul. And last week, you remember that in verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul was trying to help the Philippians to understand how much he loved them, how much he cared for them. It says in verse 7 that he has the Philippians in his heart. And in verse 8, he says, God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He had this love for the people, and even though he had been separated from them, even though he was miles and miles away in a Roman jail, his heart was throbbing with the heart of Christ. His pulse was beating with the affection of Christ for these Philippians. But how does he express that love? How does he express that yearning and that desire for them? How do we see that manifested in the life of the Apostle Paul? Well, we see it in the words of verse 9. The Apostle Paul has such a love and a care and an affection for the people that he can't help but get on his knees and begin to pray. He says, and it is my prayer. He loves them so much. He thinks, how can I express this? Well, I need to pray for them. This overflowing love in the heart of the Apostle Paul, longing for these Philippian believers in such a way that he must pray. And this is key. If we are going to make disciples, if we're going to grow in loving God and loving others, we must pray. We must pray frequently. We must pray persistently. We must pray continually. We must pray without ceasing. I think that there may be no greater act of love that we can show for one another than to pray this kind of prayer. That we would take time when nobody else is around and only God sees. When there's no honor and glory to be had from people in any way, shape, or form by the way that we serve. Where God is only there in that place with us and we get down our knees and nobody else may ever know how much we love them and have poured out our heart in prayer on their behalf. I'm hard-pressed to think of something more important that we could commit ourselves seriously to in order to enable us to carry out Jesus' great commandments, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to carry out his great commission to make disciples of all nations, than to pray like the Apostle Paul prays in verses 9 to 11 of Philippians. If we're going to make disciples at all, this has to be done. Think about this for a minute. Jesus, the one who gave this great commandment and great commission that our mission statement is based on, what did Jesus do? You find Jesus throughout the Gospels in his earthly ministry, and what does he do? Luke 5, 15 and 16 says this, "But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds were gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities." Jesus had a great ministry, and people were coming, and they were demanding his time, and they needed healing, and he preached to them, and he taught them. And as the people kept crowding around, it says that they came to gather to be healed of their infirmities, but, it says, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Jesus wanted to make disciples more than any of us. He did make disciples. He loved people, and he knew that spending time with the people all of the time and not spending time in prayer, that that would not be loving to God, loving to people, and making disciples. He spent time alone with God in desolate places and prayed. In Mark 1, 32 to 37, it says, "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door. He healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." So Jesus was with people. He ministered to people. He loved people. He wanted to speak to them and teach them and minister to them. This is vital, but notice what it says. "And then rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed." To spend time with people, loving for them, caring for them, absolutely necessary, teaching them. But to do that and not pray is to miss the balance. The apostles in Acts 6, verse 4, when they were confronted by a situation that would take them away from what was their primary ministry, they said in Acts 6, 4, "We must devote ourselves to the word of God and to prayer." This was their priority. The ones who had heard the Great Commission firsthand, the one who had heard with their own ears what Jesus had commanded them to make disciples of all nations, they believed that that was going to be accomplished as they began to minister the word of God and to pray, and that these things could not be neglected. And Jesus, even now, what is he doing as he is in heaven? In his high priestly ministry, as he is there working on our behalf, doing what? Well, the Bible says very clearly that Jesus has a great priority in his high priestly ministry, even now before the throne. It says in Hebrews 7, 24 to 25, "But he," Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Romans 8:34, "Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Intercessory prayer. Prayer given out of a heart of love for God, and of love for people, time spent alone with God in prayer, praying on behalf of his church and others whom we know. One of the greatest expressions of love, and one of the things that is most sorely needed in our culture today. Today in our country and in our churches, our schools and our families and with our children, so often God's name is not hallowed but maligned. His glory is being run through the muck. Canada is looking more and more like Sodom and Gomorrah than it is like the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is not a day to take lightly. This is not a day to just jovially go through life as a Christian. This is a day that demands that we get on our knees and pray. Will it be said of us one day that you have not because you ask not? as it says in the book of James. How we need men and women today in the church of Jesus Christ who will believe God when he says, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door shall be opened. That there would be an army of those who, like Epaphras, as we read in Colossians. Epaphras, it says in Colossians 4:12, who one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. Oh, I long to be an Epaphras. God would help us to be more like him. Because there is so much intimate fellowship with God that is missed when we don't have people like Paul and Epaphras praying on our behalf. There's so much power of God that is left untapped because we do not pray. And so the Apostle Paul knew this. And so he wasn't fretting about the time he was spending in jail because he knew the power of prayer. He could rejoice in his imprisonment because he knew that prison walls could not keep his prayer from ascending before the throne of grace, that the Philippians would find mercy and grace to help them in their time of need. Oh, that we would be like Jesus' disciples, and we would come before him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. Because the prayer that we need today is not just any old prayer. We need true prayer. We need biblical prayer. Prayer that would be taught to us in Jesus' school of prayer, where the Holy Spirit is the great instructor and where the Word of God is his instruction manual to teach us to pray. And so the Bible gives us these prayers to help us, to teach us what it truly means to pray. Surely the Holy Spirit didn't inspire to put these prayers in the Bible only for us to neglect them and not use them as help to teach us what it means to pray. And I'm not saying that God doesn't love the prayers of his people even when we come like little infants, kind of in our beginning haltering way, saying Dada and Mama and coming before him in that way. But surely he doesn't want us to stay that way. If your 20-year-old son or daughter would come up to you and say, Dada, Mama, Cookie, that wouldn't thrill your heart. You would wonder, what in the world has gone wrong with you? Have you lost your mind? And is this not the same way with the Christian? Do we continue to come in our prayer before God, wondering, Dada, Father, Cookie, and come with him with all these the way we desire to come to him for all these sort of silly things and yet don't get the heart of what it means to really speak with God in prayer. And so this morning we want to look at this prayer. As Paul begins to pray, and we notice back in verses 3 and 4, he begun his prayer and then it kind of had a bit of an interlude and then we get to the content of his prayer. But in verse 3, he said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy. And you think, okay, Paul, well what kind of praying were you doing? What kind of praying were you doing on behalf of the Philippians? It doesn't give us that in verses 3 and 4, but here in verses 9, 10, and 11, and I don't believe Paul's prayer was only about 30 seconds long, the time it takes for us to read this. I believe this is like an outline, if you will, a table of contents of things that he was praying for as you work your way through. And each one of these items he would probably pray for in different ways, much like the Lord's Prayer was given to us as a pattern. I think this is a synopsis or a summary of Paul's praying for the Philippians here. And this is verse 9. This is what we're going to look at this morning. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Notice that Paul doesn't first begin with physical things. His prayer doesn't begin with temporal things or worldly things. There are physical things we can pray for. This is not wrong. But when the Apostle Paul wants to grow these people as disciples of Christ, he begins to think of spiritual things, of Christian virtues, of Christian character, of the fruit of the Spirit, these things that are of primary importance in the Christian life. And he begins with love. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And the reason this is primary in Paul's life is because it is primary in the Scriptures. When you list the fruit of the Spirit, when he lists them in Galatians 5 and verse 22, he begins, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then joy and peace and patience and so on. In 1 Corinthians 13, this great love chapter in the Bible, he says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. When Jesus is asked to summarize the Old Testament commandments, what is the summary of the law? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's love. He says to his disciples, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you, by your love for one another. And so Paul wants these believers to grow, to abound more and more in love. And surely our mission statement, love God, love people, make disciples, this would have to be primary. That we would pray this for one another, that our love in our midst, our love for God, our love for people, that this love would grow. And the love that Paul is speaking of, in Greek there are a number of words that are translated love. The word in Greek, eros, or erotic kind of love. Like that, there's that kind of word that they use and sometimes is translated love. There is phileo, or brotherly love, like Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's this brotherly love for one another. But this word that Paul uses here, it is agape. It is not the kind of love that the world might know, these types of love. But the world doesn't understand this love. This is a love that only comes from God. And notice he says, that your love may abound more and more. In other words, he assumes they already have this love. It's not that they are absent of this agape love. And Paul had even received the fruit of that love, as he had seen in Lydia's conversion, if you remember in Acts 16 that we read a number of weeks ago. When Lydia was converted, the first thing she does is invite the Apostle Paul and his companions over to her house and demonstrates this love for them and having them over and showing them hospitality. You see the same thing in the life of the Philippian jailer. After he is saved, what does he do? He begins to tend to Paul and Silas's wounds and lovingly cares for them. The fruit of the Spirit begins to be shown in his life right away. Or Paul has experienced their love because Epaphroditus has come from this church with a gift for him, and they have demonstrated their love for him. So it's not as if the Philippians didn't have love. But this love must grow. It's a love that begins in the life of the believer. No believer doesn't have this agape love. If you are a Christian, this love is part of who you are. In 1 John 4:7, it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. This agape love comes from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So there are no people who have been born of God and who know God in an intimate way, those people who are Christians. There are no Christians who do not have this love in them. Because when they became a Christian, the Spirit of God took off the blinders. They were blinded to the truth of who God was, and particularly to the love of God that was shown in Christ. The Bible says in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when Christ came and he died for us, he demonstrated the love of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever so would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The Christian is one whose eyes have been opened to the love of God shown in Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, in verse 5, the Apostle Paul describes what happened when we came to faith in Christ. He says, God's love, his agape, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. So when you were born again and the Spirit of God came to reside in you, this Spirit of love who produces the fruit of love was poured into our hearts. It's as if the love of God was poured into our hearts as the Spirit came to reside in us. But Paul doesn't want it to stop there. He wants this love to abound. He wants it to multiply. He wants it to grow in the lives of these believers. John Preston, one of the people that came along fairly soon after the Reformation in the 1600s, wrote this about the love of God. He says, "The love of God is peculiarly the work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the way to get it is earnestly to pray." Listen to what he says. He says this, "We are no more able to love the Lord than cold water is able to heat itself." We can't make this happen in us. No more than cold water is able to heat itself. So the Holy Spirit must breed that fire of love in us. It must be kindled from heaven or else we shall never have it. And surely the way that that begins to get kindled from heaven is when we begin to ask, when we begin to call out to God on behalf of each other. Look around the room this morning. Think about these people. What a greater gift could you give to someone here that you could pray that the love of God would abound more and more in their life? He hopes that the Philippians would come to drink so deeply of this mighty ocean of the love of God that it would overflow to one another and to the rest of the world. He doesn't want their love to be just a trickle that barely keeps them alive. That maybe one weary traveler along the way could have his just a bit of a sip to wet his dry mouth. No, he wants this to be an overflow of love. That what started as a small stream of love would be joined by many, many tributaries until it became a raging river of the love of God that it would extend to the homes of the Philippians, that would extend to their neighborhoods, that would extend to the rest of their workplaces and throughout the world, that this love would grow in them and spill over unto others, this abounding love of God. And so this morning as a church, I want to call us to take some time away from some of the silliness of some of the things we do and give ourselves to this. If we can watch a football game for 2 to 3 hours, why can't we spend at least a half an hour to 45 minutes praying that we would grow and abound in this love of God? We will run all over creation, taking our kids to this thing and that thing and spending hours taking them on trips to different places. But how many hours do we spend praying that God's love would abound in their hearts and grow to such a place that they would overflow with the love of God, that we would make an impact in this community in such a way that God would be glorified? And oh, that I would give myself to this. The reason I had to stay here today is because all week long I was arrested by my own selfishness, by my own weakness in this area, and say, how can I be a pastor of the Church of Jesus Christ and not grow in this? If I don't give myself to this for you, how could I say I love you? Oh, that God would work in us, that we would selflessly give of ourselves in this way, in a way that's only seen by God. In the secret place, no one would know how much you love them necessarily, you know, in this way, but you would do it constantly and faithfully, and I would give myself to this, that we would come boldly and regularly and selflessly and expectantly and impassionately before the throne of grace and pray this, that your love may abound more and more. But what is this love then, this agape love? That we want to abound more and more, because our world is very confused about love. Actually, in 1 Corinthians 13, if you go through that chapter on love, it gives 15 sort of descriptors, if you will, of love. And actually, they in the Greek, they are all verbs. They are all actions. Love acts patiently. Love acts kindly. Love does not envy. It does not boast. Love does not keep any record of wrongs. These are all things that we do. They are action words. Now, the world is very mixed up. They think that love is just an emotion, that love is just some sort of feeling that comes and goes. No, this is not this agape love. God's love for us didn't come to us because he saw how beautiful we were. Look at these people. They're so excellent. I want to love them because of something of their intrinsic worth. No, God's love came to us while we were yet sinners. This is the kind of love that this is. It's a love of choice. It's a love of will. It's a love of action. It's not, Paul doesn't pray then. He doesn't say their love may abound more and more in fluttering heart palpitations and sweaty palms. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, that their love would abound more and more in physical attraction and worldly lust. That their love would abound so much in sentimental feelings and Hallmark greeting cards given one day a year. No. Hollywood, the music industry, our culture, it's lost. They are groping in the dark when it comes to this type of love. They have no idea. He says that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now think about this for a minute. In all of the greeting cards that were sold this week, think about the sales of this type of card. How well would this go over? Honey, I pray that this year our love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. How would that have sold this week? See, the world knows nothing about this kind of agape love, about a love that is rooted in knowledge and all discernment. This knowledge, what does he speak of? It's a knowledgeable love. It's a love that's going to grow in knowledge. This word in the Greek, epignosis, it conveys the thought of a knowledge which is fuller and larger and more thorough. It is this idea also that is an intimate, personal, relational type of knowledge. So this knowledge is not merely just of a factual knowledge, a knowledge of the facts, although it is a knowledge of those things. It's not merely intellectual, although there is the mind and the intellect. There is truth involved with this. It's a knowledge rooted in both truth and experience. It's an experiential knowing and a full knowledge of the truth. Jesus in John 17, verse 3, described eternal life this way. He says, this is eternal life, that you might know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Eternal life is to know God. To know him, not just to know facts about him, although we can't come to know God without knowing the truth of Scripture and the facts that have been revealed about how he has revealed himself to us in Christ. It is not absent of the intellect and not absent of truth. It is a knowledge rooted in truth, but a knowledge rooted in an experiential knowing of God. So it's a knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Timothy 2:25, and other places. It is described, this word knowledge is to know the truth. It's linked to that. So it is a knowledge in truth, this knowing. In Hosea 4 and verse 6, in the Greek Septuagint, that word translated from the Hebrew, it says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. People are destroyed by lack of this type of knowledge. Surely then we should pray that their love would be full of this type of knowledge. In Colossians 2:2 and 3:10, this idea of knowledge, this word again, is used of a knowledge of God or a knowledge of the Lord. In Hosea 6:6, the same word, it says, for I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And so this knowledge that Paul is praying for, it's a knowledge of the Lord Jesus, possessed by the believer. Therefore, it's not a mere intellectual knowledge, a knowledge of facts concerning him, not merely just by reading and understanding certain facts about the Gospels, but a heart experience, one that has been transformed by that knowledge. He comes to see the truth, and it totally transforms his or her being. It's a hard experience of what he or she has gained by such a study, a personal association with God by means of his word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is a personal, intimate knowledge and fellowship of God. And so this is what Paul is praying for. Not just that the Philippians' heads would be full of facts, but that the truth and these facts of the gospel would so permeate their hearts and minds that they would know that this is true. And that this knowing of this truth would spill over into acts of love based on that truth. Now, Paul had a deep experiential understanding of the truth of the love of God, it was the Apostle Paul. And that's why he prays this way. In other places, he does the same thing. I want us to think for a minute. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 20. The apostle prays this. Ephesians, just a few pages back to the left. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." He's praying again. "From whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend, to know with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God." The apostle so knew this love of God that he couldn't help praying that others would abound in it and know it too. He says, do you notice what he said? This love, that you might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We will never come to the end of getting to know the love of God that has been shown us in Christ Jesus. God's love is an infinite love. We can know it truly, but we will never know it fully. And how much people need to know this love today. As a Christian, don't you need to know the infinite love of God for you that was shown in Jesus Christ? And not just to know it, I can recite this verse, but do I know it? Do I know how much God loves me? Do you know how much God has loved you in Christ? That God loves you with an infinite love, a love that will never fail, a love that will never give up, a love that will never leave you or forsake you, this love that will keep on loving, and you will never get to understand the fullness of the love of God. And if we love our spouse, would we not want to pray that they would know this love, that they would overflow with an understanding of this love, and that love of God would so spill out from them onto others? Can we say that we love the bride of Christ if we will not give ourselves to praying that the bride might know the love of the one who gave himself for her? Jesus in Matthew 6 calls us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. And surely if we are to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, how much more should we love and pray for those who are part of our family, who are part of the family of God? Oh, that we would know and experience and live in the reality of this infinite, unfathomable love. And we too would sing with the hymn writer, "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure. And it will be the saints' and angels' song for all eternity." And finally, this last word, discernment. So this is not just a sentimental love. It's a love of knowing, a love that involves truth, a love that involves knowing and experiencing that truth and this love of God. But it is also not only a knowing love, but a discerning love. Different translations will translate this word profound insight. understanding, depth of insight, judgment or perception, an ability to judge accordingly, to judge between what is good and evil, what is best. It is a true insight, and it is an insight that helps us to see how love can be rightly applied in various situations. It gives a wisdom to love. It gives a direction to love in this idea of discernment. Someone said in a word study, it says, this discernment is a brand of sense discernment which cuts through the hazy, ethical, moral matters to really size things up. So it cuts through the moral malaise of our culture and the haziness of the truth, and it helps us to understand what is good and right and pure and true and holy, and helps us then to act rightly in light of that discernment. It's as if he wants the Christian to have such a close love and knowledge of God and such a sensitive heart and mind that is filled with the truth of God that it will always know how to rightly apply love in various situations. A love that first of all knows how to love God in every situation. A heart that because the word of God has been so studied and the mind has been so filled with this knowledge that the person can discern, what is it that my Heavenly Father would love in this situation? What is it that would most honor God in this situation? What is it that would give God most joy in this situation? How would I act in order to demonstrate my love for God in a discerning way? It's also a love that would love our fellow man in the same way. It's not just sort of random acts of kindness, but it is a thoughtful, discerning act of love that the apostle wants to see in these believers. It's not just kind of shooting around love in various kind of weird, different kind of ways and hoping that we somehow hit the mark. But it is a discerning love, a love that looks at people's lives and says, how could I most love these people? What could I do to most serve those in the family of God and others? It is a discerning of truth in that way. So that in every word that we speak, that we would have a discernment to know how to speak what is most loving. And surely in a culture in which we live today, this is something that requires great knowledge and discernment. For we live in a culture where it seems as if the most unloving thing that the culture thinks we could do is to actually express discerning love in the way that we speak. Our culture wants us to just all get along, to not distinguish between right and wrong, truth and error. To say that someone is wrong, to say that God will judge those who are not in Christ, who are not Christians, who have not trusted in Him, is seen to be hateful. To call sin, sin. In our newspaper just this week, I was reading an article where a Christian pastor was saying that telling the truth was not loving. I mean, it's unbelievable. We live in this type of culture. It's very prevalent among people who call themselves evangelicals to say that Muslims, Jews, Catholics, and Christians all serve the same God. And it seems to be unloving to distinguish between these various groups and say, no, this is not the case. In our culture today, all truth is relative. To say that someone is wrong, that their belief is not right, that it is not grounded in truth, is seemed to be one of the greatest heresies of our day, according to the culture. But we need a love that is knowledgeable, a love that is discerning, a love that cuts through the moral haze of our day, that will graciously and gently, yet clearly, speak the truth in love. That will tell people that the Bible says clearly there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. And surely Jesus was not unloving, because he is love when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man will come to the Father except through me. This is the kind of knowing and discerning love that we need today. For a mother who is in the home, trying to raise up kids to know and love and disciple them in Jesus Christ, surely what you need is someone to be praying, and you to be praying that your love for your children would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. that you would know in various situations how to apply the Word of God, when to be a bit more stern, when to be more gentle, when to do this, when to do that. How do I handle these things in trying to raise our children? Surely we are out of our league and need a love of God that grows and a knowledge of the truth and a discernment to know how to apply these things in the most loving way that will show them the truth of God by far the best. When we are at work in our workplaces and people are saying things and asking us to do things maybe that are beginning to come in a way that is, you know, how do I apply now the truth of God to this situation? How do I most show a love for God and a love for people in light of this conversation that's happening in the lunchroom? How can I do this? God, I need knowledgeable love. I need a discerning love to be able to apply your truth rightly to love people in these ways. As you spend time with your neighbor or someone else in your family, how do I love in a way that is consistent with the truth, that shows the love of God rightly and truly? And kids at school, you have teachers sometimes saying things that are not consistent with God and His Word, fellow students who may be doing things and saying things. Now, how do you as a Christian, how do you, as someone who has the love of God in you, begin to express the truth of God in a loving way? How do you treat people who are doing things in certain ways? How do you work your way through these things? Surely we need God's love to abound more and more in us with knowledge and all discernment in these situations. And so, if we are going to fulfill this mission statement, which is based on Christ's great commission and His great commandment, to love God, to love people, and to make disciples, it begins on our knees. And it begins with this type of praying for ourselves, for our families, for one another in the family of Jesus Christ, because surely God is the one who can help us to love in a knowledgeable and discerning way. And oh, how we need His help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are love, that this kind of love comes from You. When we came to know You, Your love was poured out and shed abroad in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that the Spirit who can produce the fruit of love in our lives is an infinitely powerful one, a person who has no end to His ability to grow this love in each one of us, who has no end in His ability to open our eyes to the knowledge of Your Word and to help us every day as our counselor and teacher and the one who is in us to help us to apply this love in a knowledgeable and discerning way. Father, may we be so struck by this great truth that, Lord, it would change our lives, that it would change the way we spend our time, that we would truly love one another and love You and long to make disciples by praying these types of prayers for one another. May the world know that we in this church are disciples of Jesus Christ by our love for You and our love for one another. That this may be expressed in ways that are full of knowledge and discernment as we seek to honor You and honor one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.